Esther chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to use one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you, that's on page number 262. So Esther chapter 9 or page 262. We'll talk to you about this subject tonight, when anxiety meets reality. When anxiety meets reality. And while you're finding your place there, don't forget the card insert in the bulletin. Use that to invite somebody to church this December. As well as if you do drive a van for any reason in our church, see me by the end of the service. I have some insurance stuff for you to fill out so I can submit that. So note that as well. When anxiety meets reality. Esther chapter 9, let's look at verses 1 through 19. We've been journeying through the book of Esther this fall, and we're going to look at this, and we'll pick back up on Esther. We have the children and teen program next Sunday night I'm looking forward to. Got the Christmas cantata the following Sunday I'm looking forward to. Then we got the candlelight service the following Sunday. And then on December 30th, we'll finish up this series. We'll pick up on Esther, finish up the series for the year. But we're going to look at when anxiety meets reality. Let's look in verse 1 and to verse 19. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurts, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adelia and Aritha and Parmashta and Araze and Arede and Vejazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, who ran out of baby names eventually. The enemy of the Jews slew they, but on the spoil lay they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it was so to be done, and a decree was given to Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. So we're going to talk about this subject tonight, when anxiety meets reality. Let's pray together and we'll break this passage down. Father, we want to thank you so much for the service so far. We want to thank you for your word. Lord, I pray now that you would use this message and use it to encourage us tonight as we're traveling on this road for you. And all these things we ask in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to begin my message with this chart, this pie graph. And I once read a survey of what the average person's worry is focused on. When we worry about stuff, 40% of what we worry are things that will never happen. 30% of what we worry about is about the past that you cannot change. Once you've done it, it's in the past. 12% we worry about criticism by others. Most of it's untrue. 10% we worry about health, which gets worse with stress. 8% are real problems that we have to face. So 8% of our worries are reality. Makes you stop and wonder, why do I worry so much? With this in mind, think about what you're worried about this evening. Think of the worry that's caused by apprehension. Think about what's causing you so much anxiety that you cannot sleep. Remember this, only 8% of it will come to pass when anxiety meets reality. Worry is fear's extravagance. Worry extracts interest on trouble before trouble comes due. Worry constantly drains the energy God gives us to face daily problems and fulfill our many responsibilities. Therefore, worry is a sinful waste. A woman who had lived long enough to have learned some important truths about life said this, "I've had a lot of trouble in my life, most of which never happened." She had worried about many things that never occurred and had come to see the total futility of her anxieties. Worry seems to be an integral part of living. And if we live, we worry. And with worry comes anxiety. What is anxiety? A feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. We all been told we shouldn't worry, but there's every reason why we should worry if God's dead and the Bible is not to be trusted, and if we do not have a Heavenly Father who watches over us personally and has assumed responsibility for each and every one of us. If those things are true, you know, I'd be worried. However, if we're born-again believers in Christ tonight, we have to understand we do have a Heavenly Father who has a plan for us, who has a purpose for us, each and every one of His children, who's assumed responsibility for our food, provision, protection, and care. Therefore, we ought to ask ourselves the question, why worry? John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Philippians 4, 6 says, "To be careful, be anxious for nothing." In our text, we're going to look at here in a minute about anxiety. But think about Matthew 6, 25. "Take no thought for your life." In light of those three verses, worry is the anxious care that comes from assuming a responsibility that you're incapable of doing. Let me say that again. Worry is the anxious care that comes from assuming a responsibility that you're incapable of doing. "Take no thought" comes from the Greek word meaning to be drawn in different directions. Worry pulls us apart because we try to live our own life by trying to put confidence in other things, and we're pulled in people and apprehensions. We're pulled apart in everything but the Lord. This causes much bondage in your mind and in your heart. Just think about how much better we could live life if we trusted God and didn't worry. If we understood what happens when anxiety meets reality, we'll know many times that our minds will play tricks on us, and 8% of things actually come to pass. Over the last few weeks, we've been examining the book of Esther on Sunday evening. We're illustrating the concept of the providence of God, God's care and supervision of all things as He rules and intervenes in the lives and in nations. The providence of God leads to the timing of God. God's always on time, even though when we think He's not. This book is a very unique book in the Bible, as we've looked at, because God is working in this book of the Bible, yet God's name is never mentioned. In fact, God's name is absent, but His providence is evident. In fact, the key concept in this book of the Bible is the providence of God. For God's people, the Jews, in exile from their home, under judgment, without vision, they're still remembered and cared for by God. Against those who tried to rid them from the earth, and He always has done that, watched over His people throughout history due to His covenant with Abraham. Another theme of the book is that God uses ordinary men and women, like I talked about this morning, the little things, ordinary people, to overcome seemingly impossible circumstances to accomplish His purposes in this world. The purpose of the book of Esther is to encourage the Jews. with the great way God delivered the Jewish people during the reign of Xerxes, and to remind them of the faithfulness of God who would keep His promises to them. So by the 8th chapter of this unique book, we've been introduced to all the characters. We've been introduced by a lot of things. The major characters are Xerxes, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. 10 chapters, 167 verses. In chapter 1, we've been introduced to Xerxes. The Bible calls him Ahasuerus. In the Greek, he's Xerxes. He's king of Persia. He holds a great feast to prepare for the invasion of Greece. And he brings Vashti in, the display of beauty. She refuses. He deposes her. He goes off the battle. The Greeks defeat him. Chapter 2, he comes back, finds out he remembers about deposing Vashti, and he longed for her. And his advisor said, "No, don't worry about her. Let's make a draft of all the virgins in the empire. We'll bring them, let them spend a night with you one night over a year, and you pick your queen." Hadassah was drafted, a Jewish orphan girl, in chapter 2. And she, later on, God works, makes her queen of Persia. Chapter 3, we're introduced to the villain, Haman, who was slighted by Mordecai, Esther's cousin, a descendant of the Amalekites, number 2 in the empire. And Haman plots to destroy the Jewish people. In chapter 4, we saw Mordecai's interaction with Esther, saying, "God planted you here for such a time as this," and her decision to go to the king in order to save her people. Chapter 5, we saw how Esther obtained favor of the king and requested he and Haman attend a banquet. There at the banquet of the leading of God, she holds back and invites them back for a second banquet. Haman goes home. He's on cloud 9. He's invited to a second banquet, but he gets angry when he sees Mordecai. So he orders gallows to be prepared for him, to be impaled the next day. Chapter 6 begins with Haman's last day on earth. He doesn't know it at that time. The night is filled with the king not being able to sleep, and he reads the Chronicles where he finds out 5 years before Mordecai thwarted an assassination attempt on his life. So he honors Mordecai, and just so happens Haman was in the room, and Haman was the one who had to honor Mordecai. That evening, his wife and friends were predicting his fall. The eunuchs escort him to the second banquet. Chapter 7, at that second banquet, Esther indicts Haman before the king, leading to the king's anger and Haman's execution. Chapter 8, we looked at last Sunday night. We're actually looking at tonight, actually. Last Sunday night was chapter 7. Chapter 8 was last Sunday night. Mordecai was promoted to Haman's position and quickly writes a second decree, giving the Jews every opportunity to defend themselves when the Persians attack them on this D-Day 9 months down the road. So as chapter 9 opens up, as we've read tonight, it opens up with what I believe a lot of apprehension and anxiety, a lot of worry. Because though a second decree has been passed, they are relieved that Esther and Mordecai, their people, are the queen and number 2 man in the empire. They're Jewish. The Jews there in Shushan, they're rejoicing, they're glad, they have an opportunity to defend themselves. But still, that edict has to come into effect because you cannot reverse the law of the Medes and Persians. So there's a lot of apprehension, I really believe it. You're counting down the days to D-Day. Man, what's going to happen on this day? Your mind starts playing tricks on you. Are they going to overpower us? Are they going to ignore the king's decree? Will we be able to defend ourselves? Will God be on our side? A lot of apprehension, a lot of anxiety. I really believe in my life, in my heart that's going on. This can cause a lot of worry and anxiety. As chapter 9 opens up, the text picks up some 9 months later. The time when the first and second decrees come head to head. The days finally come. The ambitious enemy seeking to wipe out the people of God. The Jews are under attack. They're engaged in an unwanted war. But it's a never to be forgotten day in Jewish history. Anxiety has met reality here. And when anxiety meets reality, the Jews are given one of the quickest victories ever known in the history of mankind. The climatic scene is described in verse 5. So in our lives, on a practical level, we'll look at this in our application, what happens when my anxiety meets reality? I really believe a small percentage of what we worry about actually comes to pass, as revealed in the text here for the Jewish people. So let's look at 4 things for these people when anxiety met reality. Number 1, if you're taking notes, write down number 1. The opposite has occurred. When anxiety meets reality, the opposite has occurred. Verses 1 and 2, The 12th month, the 13th day of the month, that was the day for them. That was, they were counting down the days. The day when the king's commandment and his decree drew near. Note what it says in verse 1. Though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces to lay hand on such that sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. Note this. The opposite has occurred. Where they thought, even though we got this second decree, even though there's a lot more Persians than us, that scholars estimated there are 100 million people in the Persian Empire. There are 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire at this time. That's estimated. So 15% of the empire are Jewish. They're overpowered. They're outnumbered. They have time to prepare themselves. It says they hope to destroy them. They hoped. The Jews' enemies hoped to destroy them. They hoped for a great slaughter and a great spoil from the Jews. Yet their hope was misplaced. The Jews had time to prepare, and prepare they did. And when verse 2, we see no man could withstand them. It doesn't mean that the enemies failed to attack. They did not fail to attack, but they did fail to prevail against the Jews. In this account, you do not see one Jewish person being killed. You see a lot of Persians, but not one Jewish person. Now, let's be careful not to see the Jews here as bloodthirsty. In verse 16, we read that they stood for their lives. That's a defensive measure. For them, it was a matter of life and death. They were not the aggressors. They were fighting in self-defense if they were attacked on this day. In our lives, we have to be careful when trials and troubles come. Or apprehensive and anxious about what's going to happen. If we know something's going to happen negative in our lives, five months down the road, 3 months down the road, 2 months down the road, we get apprehensive, we get anxious. Because what we think will destroy, God is able to turn to the contrary, to make the opposite in our lives. The opposite has occurred. Number two, notice not only the opposite has occurred when anxiety meets reality, but the opposition is overpowered. The opposition is overpowered. Look at verses 3 through 5. There's, in the midst of all that's going on, God has given a great weapon to the Jews. And that is the mighty weapon of fear. Notice what it says. For fear of them fell upon all people in verse 2. And notice in verse 3, the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. They fear the Jews. God in His providence allowed the Jews to be feared in the midst of the eyes of the Persians. The fear of Mordecai was upon him as well. This in turn has everyone throughout the Persian political system wanting to please Mordecai. Now we know what God is doing. He's working behind the curtain. We know providence is at work here. We know God is causing a pagan government to come to the aid of His chosen people. In verse 4, we see that Mordecai is a significant man in the Persian Empire. He was a man who had gone through dark and difficult days. But in the providence of God, it all became a catapult to launch him higher and higher. We see in verse 4, his fame went out throughout all the provinces. He waxed greater and greater. His knowledge and skill in government, coupled with his character and integrity, made Mordecai a man to be respected. The government officials understood they were no match for Mordecai, so they threw their support behind the Jews. There was a fear that God had sent into the hearts of these people to keep them from fighting the Jews. The princes, the deputies, the governors, the officers of the king were in such awe of Mordecai, they helped the Jews defend themselves against the Persians. God had given Mordecai that position. God was the one that gave Mordecai that reputation. Remember this tonight. Whatever position you've got in life, whatever reputation you've got, it all comes from God. Thank Him for it. And Mordecai used that to do the will of God, because Mordecai understood, just like Esther, God had placed him there for such a time as this. The fear of God protects those who fear God and believe His promises. Because the Jews believed Mordecai's decree, they had new courage. They were not afraid to fight the enemy. Their courage put fear into the hearts of the enemy. And we see the retaliation in verse 5. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Note that verse. No mercy. It's a clear-cut choice of survival. Remember, self-defense is biblical. All right? You come into my house and you want to harm my wife and my kids, you're going to be introduced to my friend 38 Special. I'm sorry, but you're going to. All right, self-defense is biblical. And because You're protecting your home. These people were protecting their homes. Now, this decree did deter many of the Persians, but there were several who still worked for Haman and didn't like the Jews, anti-Semitic, and they attacked them, and they had every authority by decree to defend themselves, biblically speaking. So, we see that God is working on behalf of His people in a foreign land. A fact, apart from the grace and power of God, they would not survive. This is retaliation in verse 5. The Persians who attacked the Jews were actually cooperating with Amalekite, Haman, and made them the enemies of God. But never once in these 10 chapters do we ever read that the Jews hated their enemies. The enemies are motivated by hatred, whereas the Jews are motivated by preservation. Through fear of the Lord, the opposition is overpowered when anxiety meets reality. Here's the third thing. The opposite has occurred, the opposition is overpowered, the opponent is overcome. Verses 6 through 15. We see in verse 6, many Persian citizens in Shushan took full advantage of the first decree written by Vile Haman, which sanctioned the attack of their hated Jewish neighbors. In verse 6, we learn they slew and destroyed 500 there in Shushan, there in the capital. In verses 7 through 10, we learn they slew Haman's 10 sons. There is no doubt upon the execution of Haman, his 10 sons would have wanted to avenge their father's death. All 10 were probably part of all that Haman had been doing. The father influences the sons. From building of the 75-foot tall gallows to the anticipated annihilation of the Jews from Persia. Since the Jews were not the aggressors, that means the 10 sons of Haman had taken up arms and attacked the Jews, and all 10 of them were slain. But the threefold reminder in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16 of how the Jews restrained themselves. The second decree said they could take spoil of their prey, but they restrained themselves. It says, on the spoil they laid not their hand. It says that three times, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. There was no material gain to be had through this tragic time, because this was tragic. Anytime you read in the Bible or read in history about the death of people, it's tragic. I've been reading a book this week about the atomic bomb attack on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and all the civilians involved, and it broke my heart to see just in graphic detail what had happened. When things like this happen in history, it's not pleasant. It's very tragic. Can't be a warmonger. War is bad. War is horrible, because you're talking about the death of a life here. But you're seeing self-defense and protecting yourselves. There's a balance. But you see, legally, they had a right to take the spoil, but they did not. Morally, they defended themselves and went no further. Our text also reveals the restraint of the Jews, but they did not kill the women and children, such as the first decree permitted upon them. How the king will respond and feel about things when the reports come, when the opponent is overcome. In verse 11, the report is brought before the king. The king says to Esther, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men just here in the capital, in the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman, 510. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what's your petition? So, the king wanted the Jews to prevail. Why else would he have given a seal to the second decree of Mordecai? A decree was designed to override the first decree. Thus, we must understand, in verse 12, he's asking Esther these questions because he senses Esther still isn't happy, isn't satisfied. And things are going so well, at least that's what the king thinks. Also, we see that the king's desire to please Esther. And in verse 12, he desires to please his wife, his bride. In verse 13, we see Esther's request. She requests for 1 day extension to complete the job there just in Shushan. Whereas everybody else was finished on that 1 day, there was still a lot going on in the palace area, in the capital. Obviously, hatred for Jews was strong and an additional day was needed. So the request had to be necessary. Why is that? Verse 15 tells us on the next day, 300 more were killed. Haman's strongest support was in the capital city, where people had bowed down to him and benefited from his favors. So he had a lot of friends still, though he was dead. Since it would be easy for them to get together and plan their strategy, Esther wanted to make sure that none of them survived to cause further trouble to her people. Perhaps she had received private intelligence that Haman's supporters had planned to attack again the next day, prompting her to ask the king for permission to extend the Jews' right to self-defense. Remember, they're self-defending themselves. They're not aggressors. Esther also asked for ten sons of Haman who had already been slain to be hung, impaled also after death. Why impale their already dead bodies? Well, for a body to be hung on a cross was regarded as a deep disgrace. It was an Israelite custom to hang the dead bodies of criminals to warn against similar crimes in Deuteronomy 21. The bodies of the ten sons were hanged on the gallows as a warning to the enemy. The text of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is very interesting, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in Hebrew, the ten sons of Haman are arranged in the Hebrew Scripture in the shape of a gallows. And on the Feast of Purim, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks, in the last part of chapter 9, the synagogue reader reads these ten names all in one breath. Now try reading all ten of them names in one breath. He reads them in all one breath because all the sons of Haman died together. The sight of ten corpses on Haman's gallows would certainly deter the Persians from attacking. It would result in the saving of lives. During the 2 days of conflict, the Jews killed 800 of their enemies in Susa alone, in verse 6 and verse 15. It's remarkable that so many Persians dared to attack the Jews right in the king's own city where both Esther and Mordecai lived. But the opponent is overcome, but also when anxiety met reality, not only did the opposite occur, the opposition was overpowered, the opponent was overcome, but notice the occasion is observed. In verses 5 through 15, we're given the report from Shushan. Verse 16 and 17, additional news is given about what happened outside the capital city and other parts of the empire. It says, they slew of their foes 75,000. They laid not their hands on the prey. Once again, no spoil. Now, that shows how many people were anti-Semitic who hated the Jews and wanted to destroy them when they had the legal right to do so in one day. 75,000 slain out of self-defense. It added to the 810 men just there in Shushan. Okay, the Persian Empire has 100 million people. So 75,810 are dead in relation to 100 million people is a very small percentage. That is 0.0007581. That's a small percentage of the entire empire. Versus, if they had not given the right to defend themselves, 15 million Jews would have died that day. That's 15% of the empire. So it shows you the small percentage. If you look up the percentages there, it averages out, I read one commentary, 600 people per province. Since the Jews were greatly outnumbered in the empire, their victory was certainly a tribute to their faith and their courage. What was their claim? What distinction did the Jews gain as a result of amazing conquest? How were they impacted? There are three results here from verses 16 through 19, which flow as a result from this amazing conquest, this three gifts from God that's part of their legacy as a people. In verse 16, we see a calm. It says they had rest from their enemies. They laid not their hands on the spoil. That was a calm. Peace as a result of victory. Haman's decree had caused so much anxiety in the empire, so much unrest for 12 months. And when anxiety met reality, providence took over, God took over, and their victory had brought calm to His chosen people. There was also a celebration in verse 17 and 19. Hey, what would this book be without another feast? Our series is called Beauty and the Feast, and there's a lot of feast in this book. They have a day of feasting and gladness. Fastings turn to feasting, sadness by gladness. And in verse 19, we see there's charity. The assured joy would be among all people. Gifts were sent to the poor. It's a good day in sending portions one to another. And then we're going to talk about in a few weeks, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, on the Feast of Purim, how it was observed every year right before Passover of the great victory of Esther, and how this goes down in Jewish history, and how she comes down as one of the greatest heroes in Jewish history. But we see God's providence all over this and how God worked things out when anxiety met reality. Let's tie this together in way of application. We've seen this evening what happens when anxiety met reality for these people. But in our lives, in way of application, I want to give you three principles tonight. I don't know what you're dealing with tonight. I don't know what anxieties you have, what apprehensions you have for maybe what's going on next week, a month from now, 3 months from now, 4 months from now. I don't know. But there's apprehensions there. There's anxieties. I want to give you some principles from the New Testament. Three of them, actually, that I want to give you in way of application. When anxiety meets reality in your life, actually, before anxiety meets reality, here's some principles you need to apply to your life. First of all, and I believe some of these people did. First of all, here's the first principle. Focus on the day, God's got tomorrow. Focus on today, God's got tomorrow. What do I mean by that? Matthew 6:34 says, "Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." All we're given is today. Tomorrow is in the past. Yesterday was in the past. What happened yesterday? Yesterday's struggles, yesterday's pain, yesterday's problems were yesterday. They're gone. We may be living with the result of yesterday's problems and pain. That's okay. We have to live with it at times. But yesterday's gone. Why worry about yesterday? It's gone. Tomorrow hasn't come yet. Tomorrow will be here tomorrow. That's wise. Tomorrow's going to come tomorrow. We've got right now. What's God's will for my life today? Now, should we plan? Should we have goals? Yeah. I plan. I make personal goals for my life, practical goals for our church. I do a lot of things as far as goals concerned and planning. Many times plans do not come to fruition. I got plans to do things this week that I know I'm not going to get done. Especially if it rains. You wash your car, it's going to rain, right? But focus on the day. Take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Focus on the day. Allow God to work out things tomorrow. Second principle. Before anxiety meets reality, note this. Imagination is not reality. Imagination is not reality. What do I mean by this? A few weeks ago, I preached on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That means we're going to have several negative thoughts come through our mind each and every day. We're going to have several positive thoughts come through our mind each and every day. It's what we choose to dwell on. It's what we choose to take those thoughts and capture them. Take them as our prisoner. Don't allow the negative thoughts to take you as prisoner. Because what happens is when those negative thoughts, and that's all they are is thoughts, sometimes it comes through lack of communication, sometimes it comes through this, or sometimes it comes through that. The devil can make a field day through our minds. Anxiety comes and worry comes because our imagination plays tricks on us at times. Sometimes an imagination is a good thing. I had a dream last night. I was at an ATM machine. And I typed in, I wanted $40. And all of a sudden it just started dispensing cash. And I was in slow motion going, "All right! I got a great imagination." Then I woke up, the alarm went off. No, sometimes imagination is a good thing. But what happens is, don't allow your imagination, understand that your imagination, what your mind can blow up at times, is not reality at times. Because your feelings get involved, things get involved. Take those negative thoughts prisoner and don't allow the anxiety to control your life. Here's another principle. Fear not, be strong, have courage. I guarantee you the Jews for 12 months were reading God's challenge to Joshua there in Joshua chapter 1 verse 9. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." In my devotions, I think it was Wednesday, Thursday, something like that, I was reading in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind." Chew on that verse, 2 Timothy 1:7. Is it okay to be afraid? Yeah, we're all going to be afraid. But don't allow the fear to overcome you. Fear not, be strong, have courage. Anxiety met reality for these people, and I guarantee you they had the focus on God working, and they focused on today. They had to focus on the fact that their imagination, what it was going to be in their head. Because many times when we worry, we try to be in control. And what we try to do is our imagination tries that we blow things up in our head what really doesn't happen. And then we got to fear not, be strong, and have courage. Remember that providence provides for and protects his own. Are you a part of God's family tonight? Are you by faith part of the spiritual Israel of God? What matters is whether or not you're under that providential protection, provisional care of God that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. So we'll leave off there. And we'll pick up here in the rest of chapter 9, the rest of this book, later in the month of December. Let's bow for prayer and have our Sunday night prayer time. And then we'll go into some other things. Father, I want to thank you so much for the book of Esther. I want to thank you for the good truths we find in this book of the Bible and the New Testament equivalent. Father, I pray that you use these thoughts to just to challenge our hearts, help us to keep us calm in the midst of anxiety and worry and things like that. Father, I pray that you be with our prayer time. And all these things we ask, in Christ's name I pray. Amen.